You know, we're here in the beginning, as I said, of a precious week. It's outstanding in so many ways. It's just filled with such praises of Hosanna and long life to the King, whatever they were doing back there on that road. I added something different. My title this morning is Palm Sunday, The Door to Victory. And my text is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Verses 28 to 48. Of course, you have that printed in the New American Standard 1995 edition in your handouts together with the sermon outline for your easy reference. But I added something different than I normally do. I added a prelude to this message. You know, whenever I want to watch a movie and I'm not sure what to watch, on television, I go to the TV guide. And that tells me the names of movies. And when you go and you click on that movie, it gives you the cast, gives you a little description of what to expect, makes it easier to make a decision, makes it easier to follow the movie as you're going through it. You kind of get an idea who's the one that's going to get killed, which gives you an idea of what I like to watch. In any event, let's read this together. I wrote it, but I'm going to read it with you because I want you to get the flavor before we get into the sermon. And here Luke is addressing the coming king. Luke is making an emphatic point to his readers. And as you'll see, that is that Jesus Christ is in control of the Jerusalem events. In other words, the smallest details of the week were set by God before the foundation of the world. That confirms for me the magnificence of our God. I can't even begin to describe him. He's beyond all description. But walk with me now through Psalm 19:14, as I always do. And so, dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. His thoughts, my words. You know, Luke 19 speaks of a day that we call Palm Sunday and an event that we call the triumphal entry. It was the Sunday before Passover, and it was most likely in the spring of 29 AD. You know, the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem amidst waving palms and shouts of Hosanna. But within days, the desire for this coronation will change into the demand for a crucifixion. And I want you to sit on the side of this road and look past the palm branches. I want you to look past the lifted arms. And I want you to listen for something that's deeper than the emotional cries of this fickle crowd. This morning, I'm going to invite you to look beyond the political parade. And I want you to look hard and try to see your God sitting on a donkey colt as you see who's coming to town. You know, in 1882, Mark Twain, he published a book entitled The Prince and the Pauper. It's a classic story of mistaken identity. A prince and a beggar meet by chance. They discover they look so much alike, they decide to trade places. And part of the storyline is that everyone thought the beggar was the king and the king was the beggar. The whole nation had a case of my mistaken identity. It's kind of fortuitous. We just saw that movie last Friday, Kathy and I. Of course, she saw it. I fell asleep. And nearly 2,000 years ago, Dr. Luke wrote about another case of mistaken identity. We see that a royal king who had made himself of no reputation, he's taken on the veil of the flesh. He's taken on a robe of humanity. And Scripture says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And like Prince Edward of Twain's novel, Jesus is not truly recognized. And even though they shout, "Hail to him as king," even though they give him the royal treatment, even though they wave their palm branches and laud him as Lord, Jesus knows that they are woefully mistaken about his true identity. Oh, he is a king, but he's a very different kind of king than the one they are seeking. Markedly different than the one they think they see. For this kingdom is not of this world. You know, as he rides in on this donkey, don't let the common clothes of a peasant fool you. We realize more so now than perhaps they did then when they see this one mounted on this beast of burden. We see him as the one who has come to bear our sins, hopefully. You know, consider first in your outline that he is an all-wise sovereign. You know, this story is a reminder that Jesus knows everything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You've got to think about that for a while. Jesus knows everything. Past, present, and future. And at times that truth brings conviction. At times that brings comfort. This morning I wanted to bring confidence that that indeed is the King of Glory. And so consider first A in your outline. He knew about the specific details. Our text, verses 29 and 31, states, "When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt, tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.'" You know, nothing about the life of Jesus was random or haphazard. And his entrance into Jerusalem would be no exception. How could he possibly know where the colt was? How could he know it would be a colt that no one had ever ridden? How could he know what to tell the owner to get permission for the use of the colt? Because as God, he knew everything. You see, he knew that he would come, and he knew how he would come. You know, hundreds of years before Christ, all of this had been prophesied. Consider Zechariah 9:9, which states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so just as nothing in his life caught him off guard or took him by surprise, he is well aware of all the events in the lives of all of his people. And so he knew about the specific details. Now consider B in your outline, he knew about the symbolic day. I'm here to tell you, this was not just any day. This was a very specific day on God's calendar, the specific day which was planned before the foundation of the world. And it had been pictured for hundreds of years before by the Jews. It was proclaimed by the prophets. For example, consider Daniel 9:25 and 26. Verse 25, "From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 483 years. Daniel's prophecy, 483 years. Daniel's prophecy concludes the month and the year of this event. And then verse 26, "After these years, the Messiah will be cut off." In other words, the triumphal entry is a fulfillment and a countdown. It speaks of when he would be identified and when he would be crucified. Listen, nothing was done and accomplished by Jesus that week that was not specifically designed specifically to bring about prophetic results. For example, his payment for sins, described at the precise time and place set by God. It was pictured in the Passover. Exodus 12, 3 and 6 state, and listen carefully, verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That's the next day. In other words, on the fifth day before the slaughter of the Passover lamb, the congregation of Israel was to decide which lamb they would want to slaughter as a sacrifice for their sins. And this entry into Jerusalem by Christ was the same day spoken in Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6. The same day that the Passover lamb was to enter into their homes and stay with them until it was killed for each family's Passover feast. And thus, prophetically, Jesus entered into the homes and the hearts of his people, Jerusalem, as their Passover lamb to be slain on their behalf. And his crucifixion on Friday would be in perfect fulfillment of being the Passover lamb, because that was when they were also killing their own personal lambs. And even though they don't realize it, their words of supposed praise on Palm Sunday are a declaration of Jesus is the one that we will kill. And so they knew about the specific details. And they knew about the symbolic, or he knew about the symbolic day. Consider seeing your outline. He knew about the special destination. You know, each of us has physical locations that are special to us, usually because of something that happened there in the past. And as Jesus heads into Jerusalem and ultimately to the top of the Temple Mount, he was going to a place with deep, deep significance. 2 Chronicles 3:1 states, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Genesis 22:2, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Amen. Here on Palm Sunday, on this sacred mountain range, God would do within a few days what Abraham was not required to do. God the Father would take the dagger of justice and plunge it deep into the one who was his one and only son. And though he could have commanded thousands of angels to protect him from the cross, For Christ, there would be no angel to stay the hand of wrath. And there would be no angelic messenger to point to the ram in the thicket. For Christ was that substitutionary sacrifice. You know, this knife of divine wrath would be laid to the throat of holiness, and he would drink of the bitter dregs of the cup of sin. He would be beaten beyond recognition. His best friends would deny him, and now this friendly, seeming friendly crowd would turn and call for his death. And yet, for the joy set before him, he rides in boldly, willingly, and voluntarily, with full knowledge of what awaited him. Second, in your outline, consider that he is an all-worthy sacrifice. You know, as you open your eyes, you can see he is a sovereign. But as you open your ears, you will hear that he is our Savior. In other words, as the king comes into town, we not only see what he determined, but we can hear what he deserves. Consider A in your outline, what was desired from him. Our text, verse 36 and 37 states, "And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." For all the miracles which they had seen. You know, the timing of this pretentious parade tells us all we need to know, both about his power and their motivation. You know, just in the last few days, he had given sight to blind Bartimaeus, radically changed the life of wee little Zacchaeus. He had cleansed 10 lepers at one time, and of course only one was grateful. And he had raised Lazarus from the dead. John 12:18 states, "For this reason the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." And that is the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, fickle as can be, they look like they want deliverance. And they do. They want deliverance from Caesar, but not sin. They were cheering him for rooting and cheering him, but rooting for themselves. You know, the palms, which we symbolize with today, the palms were not associated with praise, but with patriotism. Very similar to how we use the American flag at 4th of July. It was a national symbol. When they thought Jesus would meet their needs, Hosanna. But when they realized and thought that he would call them to sacrifice, crucify him. Question is, how is it that hail him so quickly becomes nail him? Answer, because it was never about Jesus in the first place. This is a warning to the would-be worshipers of our day. In the average church worship, one part can seem accelerating when the praise team is singing grace greater than our sin. Yet moments later, they are bored to tears as the team sings the Easter song of repentance. The acceleration apparently wasn't about Jesus. There are churches where the congregation can be lively and vibrant as long as the jokes are fresh and or the preaching is loud. But when the doctrine gets deep and the voice gets low, many begin to check their watches. And the response apparently was not about Jesus. So consider B in your outline. What was declared about him? You know, the crowd was shouting in our text, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And this represents their understanding that Christ was bringing in a kingdom, but they didn't understand the nature of that kingdom. They were looking for political and civil salvation. Yet their words could not be more spiritual and divinely inspired. I want you to consider the sacrificial lamb. Psalm 118, verse 27, instructed the Jews. This is what it states. "The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice, and tie him to the horns of the altar." In other words, if freedom from bondage is to come, grab the sacrificial lamb and kill him. And that's just what they did. Without realizing, they were declaring, "That's the one that we will slaughter as an atonement for our sins." Consider seeing your outline. What was deserved by him? Listen to the Pharisees. After the shouting of verse 38, verse 39 states, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples.'" They essentially were saying, "You're not worthy of this praise." By the way, when you look like a bump on a log while Jesus is being worshipped, you've just identified yourself as a Pharisee. Then our text, verse 40 states, "But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" You know, his response to the Pharisees is essentially, "You don't know who you're talking to. But listen, as you look at one coming to die in your place, God forbid that we should be silent. But listen carefully. This verse of Scripture only found here is not ultimately about worship. It's really a question about judgment and mercy. In our text, verse 40, it states, "Stones crying out." That is an ancient expression related to judgment. You can find this in Habakkuk chapter 2. In accordance with the inspired words of Habakkuk, Christ is declaring, when people make a choice to not worship me, all that is left is the judgment of God. And that's the truth which leads to my third and final point this morning. Consider third in your outline. He is an all-willing Savior. And although our time is limited, I want you to see that nestled in the closing verses of chapter 19 is a clear picture that Christ is the only way to salvation. And that's the only options for you. You either receive Jesus or you receive judgment. Consider A in your outline, the pain of those tears. Our text, verses 41 and 42, states, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" This word, wept, is not a gentle word describing some teary, glassy eyes. It speaks of convulsive weeping. It's the word that was used to describe the weeping of the Jewish mothers when Herod ordered the murder of the babies to and under following the birth of Jesus. In other words, if you've ever buried a child or stood by one who did, it's that kind of weeping. Now consider our text 43 and 44, where Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and the rejection in a few days, which he was well aware was coming. And he wept because he knew what would come after that. He wept because he knew their damnation was coming. I cannot explain the depths of God's sovereignty, but I'm telling you, if anyone here dies lost, he will go to hell, trampling over the shed blood of Jesus, rejecting the gospel, spurning the call of God, and ignoring the tear-filled pleas of a crucified Savior, whose word still calls out today, "If anyone is thirsty, come, and let whosoever take of the water of life freely and without cost." Now consider B in your outline, the purging of that temple. Our text, verses 45 and 46, states, "Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.'" In John's gospel, John tells us that they were actually wondering if Jesus would even come to the festival. They actually thought he was afraid of them. But if you ever wondered if Jesus was hiding out in fear, watch how he enters the very city that was under the religious control of those who sought his life. Does he slink into town by the back way? Does he hide out in somebody's caravan? Does he slip into town under the cover of darkness? Does he shave his beard and come in disguise? No, sir. He rides into town as the grand marshal of the Passover parade, chin up, head high, shoulders back, and to make sure they're mad enough to kill him. He walks right into the temple, into the belly of the beast, and he picks a fight by braiding a whip and knocking some heads. He says, in essence, don't you even think about waiting until after the Passover to kill me. I have come to town to die on Passover, and nothing and nobody can stop me. So finally, consider C, the plot of these teachers. Verses 47 and 48, which states, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said, hanging on to his preaching. Listen, the leaders had determined to not seek to kill Christ during the Passover because of the crowd. Yet that is exactly when God determined Jesus would die. And by creating a scene, Jesus made it desirable for them to kill him. By disappointing the crowd, the crowd's desire for he being an earthly king, he made it also possible for them to kill him. By coming into town the way Jesus did, in total control, he ensured that by the end of the week, he would be hanging between thieves, bearing our sin and laying down his life. You know, on one level, it is humorous. They were plotting and planning to do something God had already determined would happen. They're conspiring to do something so divinely predetermined, all of hell couldn't stop it, and heaven wouldn't stop it. You know, they wondered if he would show his face. Well, not only would he show his face, but he showed his hands and his feet as they nailed him to a Roman cross. He is not just coming to observe Passover. He's coming to be the Passover. Well, listen, they would beat him up, cut him up, rip him up. They would push him up a skull-shaped hill, and they would nail him and lift him up on a cross. And after he offered himself, the Father would give him up. And after he paid the price of sin, he yielded up his spirit and he died. Then they wrapped him up, sealed him up, shut him up in a tomb. And walking away, they gave up on him. Lying there, stone cold, in a borrowed grave, he looks even less like a king than when he did when he came in on the donkey. And as they rolled that stone over the door, I confess, he doesn't look very royal. But stick around for 3 days. Read of a dead man start to breathe again. Read of a lifeless body begin to move. Read of a man who rolls the stone away and kicks hell in the teeth. And when you see him rise with power, holding death by the throat and the grave by the nape of the neck, you may say, he didn't look like much. In peasant garb, riding on a donkey. But oh, my stars, a man that can do that, a man that can rise from the dead, that is God in the flesh, riding on that colt. We better bow down and make him our Lord. Amen? If you said amen, then come tonight, 6:30 for prayer. Pray, praise, testimonies, and worship. Amen. Well, service is over. Today we begin an incredible week. A week of victory. Tonight, prayer. And then come and worship him this Friday. 7:00. Relatively short service. It's Good Friday. The final door to be opened for the coming Resurrection Sunday. Amen. I'll see you tonight, Friday, and next week.